Okay, we're ready, and we might as well go. I don't know all the reasons why not everybody's here, but that's okay. Maybe you've noticed this. I'm not a real superstitious guy. I tried it once when I ran a good mile in high school, and it didn't work for me. I came home. Nobody was home. I was hungry. It was the districts. And so I had tomato stew. I like stew. I like tomatoes. And I ran a pretty good race. So I thought maybe there's some magic in tomato stew. So the next time I ran, I ate that, and I found out there's not. there's nothing magic in tomato stew. So that's the way it is. But in conjunction with that, I was thinking of superstition and some of the ideas that people have about interpretation of why things happen to them. And I do believe this, though, that we are not accidents. You with me on that? And our paths, me meeting you, you meeting me, you meeting each other, are not an accident. And that God has caused our paths to cross for some reason. I may not know what it is, you may not know what it is, but God does. And that's why it's important for us to be alert. Does that make sense? And to make sure that we are in fellowship, in tune with the Spirit of God, so that He can use us. We're talking about gifts on Sunday mornings, and we can't help but notice that they are the gifts of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that actually makes any gift that we have effective. I remember talking to a person, and they somehow got the idea that people who believe in the Spirit of God somehow do this. They turn their brain off and in fact, the illustration that he used was this. So you people who trust the Spirit of God to do everything, what do you do? Sunday morning, let him get you up, get you dressed, drive the car for you, and you just sit there. And this guy rolled his eyes back and stuck his tongue out like we're dead, that the Spirit of God is doing that. And my response was no, I'm thankful that the Spirit of God gave me a brain to think, hands to work, and eyes to see so that I can drive safely myself. Does that make sense? And it's all of His ability. And when it comes to doing His work, it's important that we remember that it's not our work. It's not me that's working. What is the work when we think of work of the ministry? What do you want to take place when you minister to someone? Do you want to conform them into what you think they should be? Do you want to manipulate circumstances? Or do you want the Spirit of God to mature them from the inside out? And when we stop and we consider that, only God can do that. And so it really should be a very relaxing, we can rest in His Spirit. If we open the Bible tonight, and I try to explain to the best of my ability what the Scripture is saying and try to challenge you, I know that I can't get inside you, and I have enough trouble with me applying this stuff. But I know this, that the Holy Spirit can take His Word and work it in you, and He can make the change and make it effective. And you know what? That takes the work out of living the Christian life. That should take the work out of being a pastor. I can sit up here and I can say, you know something? I'm going to do the best I can in explaining this particular passage of Scripture and encourage you to trust the Lord yourself. And He'll take it and work it in your heart. And I can sleep tonight. Does that make sense? And it takes the wear and tear out of living the Christian life. That's the same thing that is true with you if you have an opportunity to witness to someone. You share the gospel with someone. And they have resistance. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you save them? Can you convict a person of their need of a Savior? No, all you can do is give them good information, accurate information, and it's up to them to respond. The Spirit will work in their hearts. You can sleep tonight. And it doesn't mean that you don't care about the souls of people. Not at all. We can have great urgency with it. But we need to understand that there are some things that we can't do, that only God can do, and let's let Him do it. And let's relax and rest in that. And changing the hearts of people are one of those things. You cannot change a heart. You cannot legislate morality. You with me on that? It just simply can't be done. You cannot legislate love. You cannot legislate forgiveness. If people aren't willing to do that on their own, they're in trouble. And God will deal with them. But as far as I'm concerned, as far as you personally, I hope that you say, you know something? I personally need to respond to what God has. We're kind of facing some interesting elections. And the last debate, well, guess what? What night was it? Monday night. That's right. We had a debate, the seventh game of the National League pennant, in Monday night football all at the same time. So I was clicking channels during the commercials, but they don't have any commercials during the debates. But when I was thinking about it, I think they did. I think it was one big commercial. And I was a little disappointed with the debate, and I'm sitting there, come on, why don't you bring this up? And Romney seemed to be going to sleep, but I guess he had his strategy, okay? But that's neither here nor there. But, you know, when we talk about things like this marriage amendment that's coming up, and we talk about, and today in the college, one of the health people had invited, what's that Nazi organization? Planned Parenthood? Planned Parenthood. I call it a Nazi organization. I'm sorry. I was going back to its historical roots. And Planned Parenthood came from Nazi Germany in their plan to develop the master race. And so in Nazi Germany, if you had psychological problems, you could not have children. If you had any infirmities, you would not have children. And there would be forced abortions. And out of that came to the United States, and voila, here we have Planned Parenthood. Now, the concepts of Planned Parenthood, and this is a very interesting question. How many here believe that life starts at conception? Well, how many here believe that we should not have abortions, except in the case of, don't raise your hands. Except in the case of incense, okay. And I'll skip that word. All right, and or rape. Now don't raise your hands. But there's lots of people, they argue over that. Now stop and think about this. What are we saying? Are we saying the way conception takes place determines if a baby is a living soul? Just food for thought. You think about that. And so I'm going to say, well, if you're conceived like this, 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 or this, you're dead. If you're conceived like this, this, or this, then you're okay. And it's the way conception took place determines. And guess what? The baby has no say in how it was conceived anyway, in any way you look at it. And, and from that standpoint, if God ordains life, as far as you're concerned, every birth is an accident. I've told my kids that, you know, every one of you, all eight of you were accidents. Oh, no, we planned it. Really? You did that. Well, aren't you something? That's pretty good. And it's kind of interesting, you know, how many families have decided they wanted to wait and they got pregnant. Unplanned. Then how many have wanted to get pregnant and they can't? And that was very planned. Well, that was unplanned. And I guess I'm not in as big a control over things as I thought I was. And so philosophically, we need to be consistent. And it's very, very difficult. And I've mentioned this before. This is where I think John McCain, you know, and, bless the guy. He spent hard years in a prison camp in Korea. And hats off to him for his service to the country. But here's a guy who believes in evolution, who believes in choice, except if it's get some votes, then he'll be a right-to-lifer, except in certain cases, et cetera, et cetera. And it just comes out mush. And the liberals, who are more consistent, make mincemeat out of the conservatives who do not stand on principle. They don't stand on principle. And we can sit and argue opinions. But what is it, Tony? Every opinion has a basis that you have to go back to. What is the premise? We talk about this once in a while, so I got to keep him on the straight and narrow. He's got to keep me on the straight and narrow. But the he's talking about his classes in school. You know, we're going to argue opinions. And you made this point, and you made this point, and yeah, they said this, and they said that. Well, the real argument is here is what caused you to have that whole general philosophy or opinion in the first place? And when we get back to that, it gets back to some root beliefs. And what the Bible is talking about are root beliefs. You with me? And so that's where we come from. And it starts with God is a creator, and and His rights, not my rights, God's rights. And are we going to submit to what He has to say? And that's really where life starts. Well, four announcements this Friday at Bert and Jean's, second young people's. We'll have that tonight. So get the word out, and we'll do the best we can this Friday. And then the following Friday, and Michelle's not here. Well, she was here last week. I think she's getting ready. She would is planning on hosting a young people's party. A fall party, the week and a half from today, a week from next Friday. It kind of crowds it up together a little bit on the time, but this works for them. And that's going to be at their place. So I'll get you the addresses and all of that. It's on 5th Street someplace. Where is that, Lila? Is that in the middle of the ghetto? No, that's on the edge of the ghetto. So we should be safe. Okay. All right. Wilmer doesn't have a ghetto. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. That was a disparaging remark. And the mayor would not like that. Okay. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's take a look at the passage here. And before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you that you are willing to forgive us, walk with us, and give us your Spirit to guide us, to teach us. And we pray that each day that we live, each moment that we live, that we would be responsive to what you would have for us. We pray that the Word of God could indeed reign supreme in our thinking. And as we think of the topic tonight, separation, that it would just cause us to think of the importance of you reigning and us being on a very personal level, being separated unto you. And so we thank you for this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13. Last week, just to kind of leave off with the, I forget which number we were on, but we're looking at Hebrews 13, And verse 9, it says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." The Apostle Paul, like no other apostle, talks about the grace of God over and over again, how important it is to grow in grace. And he calls the gospel of grace. And it's very important that we understand grace. And we took some time last week to talk about some very principles of grace. And I had put this on the wall we have in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this, by the way, is on a continuum, all right? We have religious people, and the religious people in Romans is in reference to the Jew. And they're actually mentioned last. We have the moral people, they're mentioned second. This is in Romans chapter 2. And in the end of chapter 1, we're introduced to the immoral people. So we have the immoral, the moral, and then the religious Jew. And in the context of the passage, both the moral and the immoral were called Gentiles. In fact, Paul says there are Gentiles that actually do by nature things that are found in the law. In other words, they're not murderers. They're not thieves. They actually believe in telling the truth. And they're faithful to their spouses. There are Gentiles, and we maybe even know some, that aren't saved, that are actually pretty decent people. The neighborhood I live in, I would actually trust people with the keys to my house if I'm gone to watch the house. You with me on that? And I know they wouldn't steal anything. And if they did, I would be totally surprised. I would trust them. They're not believers. They're not at all. In fact, I'm glad that you don't have to be better than your neighbors to go to heaven. Because if you did, I'd have to move. And by the way, there's some neighborhood somewhere where you can be better than your neighbor, all right? So aren't you glad the grace of God will reach you wherever you are? I put that because in our world, we kind of break people into the overachievers, the average achievers, and the lowlifes. And typically what we see is this, is we find these people right here looking down their nose at these people. And they're saying, oh, they're so nice. If only they were religious. If only they went to church. If only they would be Christian like I am. They would really have it. And these people look at these people and say, now this is my, I have a father-in-law who's still alive, who, this is my children's real grandfather. And his parents came from Finland. And they were atheists. And they came from Finland and moved to the United States for freedom from religion. Now, in Finland, you have the Lutheran Church as the state church. And they're kind of split. They're split between Lutherans and atheists. And there's a large Russian influence that goes along with that. And part of the history goes back, and I guess it would be one of your great-great-grandfathers was shot in a tax dispute by a church official because the Lutheran Church was a state church, and they collected taxes for the government, and they were armed. And there was a shooting. And, of course, they blamed the church for that, and they left Finland, the children, and came to America hating anything to do with religion. And when the granddaughters came to Sunday school, and my dad went around and picked up kids for Sunday school, and that's where I met my wife. We were Sunday school sweethearts, and we were just little. And when I saw her, I thought, hey, she's all right. And her grandparents had a fit. They just had a fit. Why would you send your kids to church? To any church, that they are awful people. And, I mean, they died believing just that. And he had married Presbyterian. That's what it was. And they really believe that young people should go to Sunday school of some sort. So they had some E-free pastor check out the church and who was in their family. And he says, yeah, it's okay, it's not a cult. So they let their girls come to Sunday school, and voila. Their granddaughters marries one of the pastor's sons. In fact, two of them did. And it's like, wow. So, but he is a very moral, hard-working person. He is conservative in his personal life as the day is long, but he would never vote for a Republican till the day he died. He votes for every liberal in office, but he himself is conservative as could be. He does not believe in government bailouts. He does not take any loans. He runs his farm cash only. He works hard. He doesn't take any welfare. He looks down his nose on people who do take welfare, and then he votes for the Democrats. Now, you put it together. I can't, and that's the way he is. But here's how he looks at Christians. He says, I'm as good as them. And then he notices if a Christian fails, he says, I'm better than them. And they go to church, and they think they're so good because they go to church. And we try to explain to them, you know, we're not so good because we go to church. In fact, just quite the opposite. And I can remember when my wife was killed in a car accident. In fact, it was Tony. Can I tell the story, Tony? Okay, you can't remember the story. But my wife's mother had died at age 49 of cancer, and her dad remarried, and she was a very good Catholic lady, not quite as conservative as him, but a good Catholic Democrat. Okay, anyway, Iron Rangers, what do you expect? Anyway, she was there, and after the funeral, she was there just at the house helping with the kids. And the kids came home on the school bus, and Tony comes home, and he comes in, and he had a star on his paper. And the teacher had wrote a star and wrote, you know, very good or something like that. And Tony was happy. Was he in second grade or something, Tony? And he comes in, and he shows me this right here. And we'd been talking about the gospel, and she just could not get it through her head that a person who has sinned could call themselves a Christian. And he just came in right at that time, and I looked at this paper, and I showed her, and she thought that was so nice. And of course, what would she say, you know, at a time like that when you're going through a hardship in the family? And I said to her, now, what if this paper would have had a big red F on it? And the note would have read, you can do better than this. You failed. In fact, we want a parent-teacher conference with you. This is unacceptable work, blah, blah, blah. Now, let me ask you this. Would Tony be any less my son? And she had some sons that were kind of on the edge themselves, so she could relate to that. And she looked at me and said, I've never thought of it like that. I never looked at it like that. That we are born into God's family. And does God want us to be good children, obedient children? Any parent would. And he doesn't want us to grieve the Spirit of God. But guess what? All children do. And there isn't a child alive, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the chapter just before this one, that does not need to go to the woodshed. And if parents, if you think your kids don't need to go to the woodshed, I feel sorry for your kids because you've just raised a monster. And so what we have is we have people like that, non-religious, but very moral, very moral. And in fact, even when they have peppermint schnapps at Christmas time, they look down their nose at people who have too much. Because we don't get drunk. We are in control. and very, very moral people. And they look at these people and they say, we're just as good as those church people are right here. I say, yeah, you're probably better. You're probably better than most. And then both of these groups look down their nose at this person down here, this poor bum. And man, can't he pick himself up? What's wrong with people? Can't they take personal responsibility, et cetera, et cetera? And we go on and on. And then what's interesting is this person right here looks down at these people. And they see these people, especially these ones right here, going into the back door of the X-rated movie rental place. You with me? In fact, I had a guy tell me, he says, I went to a church, in fact, this is in Hibbing. He says, I checked every church in Hibbing. I went to every church. And he says, I'm going to tell you what. He says, I don't think one of them understand God's grace at all. None of them. From the Baptist to the Pentecostals. He was going to a Pentecostal church at the time. And he says, you know, they all are sitting on Sunday mornings. How do you wave your hands? I never was good at that. Lila, do you raise your hands when you sing in church? Do you go like this or like this? I don't know. Or is it like this? Like that. Okay, whatever. And he says, you know something? They're all sitting there smiles. And I know on Saturday nights, some beat their wives. Some are drunk. Some are visiting the X-rated and hooked on pornography. And then they come to church on Sunday mornings. And they're all hands up, praising God with smiles, thinking everything's right. And what a phonies is what he says. And he's saying, at least if I do it, and he didn't, okay, at least these people right here are honest about it. And these people here are a bunch of hypocrites. So you got this guy calling these guys hypocrites, and you got this guy saying, if only they would get religion, and this guy saying, well, I'm just as good as him. And this guy, they're all both looking down their nose at this guy. And you know what? They're all right. Which means they're all wrong. They're all right about each other. You with me on that? And the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 3. He says, I don't care which group you're in. We have proved all have sinned. And there is no difference between them, the Gentiles, and us, the Jews, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. And the Apostle Paul makes this point. But we, our tendency, and like I say, this is on a continuum here, our tendency with the grace of God is to measure a person by their money, by their degrees, by how political and political, not just running for office, but having authority and power. There are people that just like to run the show and have influence. And so we look at these people and we somehow think that if you are successful on the world's terms, that it's easier for God to love you and it's easier for God to give you grace than he is the bums down here. So I tried to do this. Here comes God's grace. Come on. Okay, here we go. Okay, and here's God's grace coming down. There you go. And I turned that over. And guess what? It just doesn't quite reach these people. Now, here's how we picture how grace works. And religion does it every time. I deserve more grace than you. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that if you study for a lesson and are a pastor and teach a Bible study, that you deserve more grace than someone else. Doesn't everybody believe that? And you know what the proof of that is? Is people say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Pastor, I'm hurting. Would you pray for me? And I say, yeah, I would, but, you know, why do you put so much emphasis on the you pray for me? Because you're a pastor and you are closer to God. So if you pray for me, then your prayers would be answered before my little prayers or your little prayers. And I want to tell you something, folks. By the grace of God, when Jesus Christ died for us, what happened? His body was rent. The veil was rent. And in Hebrews, in fact, we're so close to it, let's just turn a couple pages to the left in Hebrews chapter 10. Look what it says. Hebrews chapter 10. It says this.
It's on the lower left corner of my other Bible. I should have never changed Bibles here. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. And the writer of Hebrews includes us all. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now stop and think about what 19 and 20 are saying. That when God sent his son to die on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, what happened? The veil was rent. And the veil was symbolic of the fact that approaching God was hard. Only the high priest, once a year, could go behind the veil and approach the mercy seat of God. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? And I believe that, I take this literal right here, but in Matthew, the veil in the temple, the literal veil, was rent from top to bottom. And I think the reason it says it's from top to bottom, to illustrate to us, not only that God did it, because we would tear it from bottom to top, naturally, but to prove to us that it literally was torn. That is put in there. That veil was rent. And what that meant is this. The Jewish religion was just put out of business. Does that make sense? They were just put out of business. They didn't like that. You know what they did? They got their Husqvarna sewing machines. Are they still in? No, Singer's coming back. They got their Singers out. And they sewed that up. They sewed the veil up. And they kept their religion going. And when that veil was rent, guess what? According to Hebrews 10, we just read it, there's a new and living way. A new and living way to what? A new and living way that is going to take us right to the holiest, the most holy place, verse 19. That is where the Old Testament high priest met God, was in the most holy place. I'm thinking of the last verse in Hebrews chapter 4, and it says this. All this is true, and he makes a case for this, in verse 16 of chapter 4 it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I know I've asked this question before, but how many of you, and I should say us, because I've done this, I'm guilty. If I've been goofing off spiritually, and don't tell me you haven't, sometime in your life, you've just been sloughing off spiritually, there's a tendency on our part to think, you know something? Now is not the time to ask any favors of God. Because my behavior has just diminished the grace of God as far as it means to me. Wow. You know what, folks? That is heresy. Because if it's by the grace of God,
Is there anything I can do to be more deserving of grace? Now think about that. Is there anything I can do? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to quit sloughing off. And I'm going to get with it for a couple of weeks. Then I'm going to ask God for something. And then my odds of God giving me what I want just went up exponentially because I am such a good person. I mean, at least I'm a better person the last 2 weeks. And I guess what I've just done? I've just poured water on the grace of God with that attitude right there. And that's why when we're done with the passage of separation, he says this back in Hebrews 13, here's the sacrifice I want you to bring. We probably won't get there tonight. Thankfulness. So let's get back to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll continue our study. We looked at these three principles of grace, these principles which cannot coexist with grace. Any recognition of human guilt, i.e., that is to say, human guilt cannot limit God's grace. Any recognition of human obligation, that is, i.e., there can be no contribution made to God's gift. I can't help God out. Any recognition of human merit, all men are sinners and equally guilty before God. I might just say that that concept of equal guilt before God, we need to understand that. That's very difficult for us. Our tendency is to think there's some bum someplace that's more guilty than me. At least Hitler, let's make him more guilty than me. And the fact is, we've all sinned, we've all come short, and we stand on an equal ground before God. And we can't forget that. Any comparisons between men cannot exist. If you start comparing yourself among yourselves, guess what? Well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to win. When I compare myself to you, guess what? I win. When you compare yourself to me, guess what? In your mind, you win. Because we're always right and the other person's always wrong. We never stop to think of the fact that, you know what? Maybe I could be wrong. Maybe we all could be wrong. That's a distinct possibility. Any comparisons? And Paul says, if you compare yourselves among yourselves, you are not wise. Don't do that. And so as we stop and we think about that, if in God's plan, there can't be such a thing as a partially good person. We're all equally sinners. And I got half good there. That could be any fraction you want to put there. All people either fall into two categories. And those categories are this, if you recall. We're totally condemned or we are completely saved. And when God saves a totally condemned sinner, we are completely saved. And there is no there's no middle ground. And folks, if you are saved, you are not under condemnation. If you're a sinner that's saved by grace, you've been saved from the wrath to come. And you are completely saved from the wrath to come. And you are not under any condemnation at all. Now, John chapter 3 says this, and let's just turn back to John 3 and look at this particular principle. Following John 3:16, which is one of the most popular verses in the Bible, probably all of us could quote it. Here is what he says in verse 17. He says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather," I supplied the word rather, "that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is what? Not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And why is he condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now think about what that verse is saying. That verse is saying this. If everyone is totally condemned, the only reason we can be saved is because of what Jesus Christ did for us, then there is no such thing as a person who is not condemned for any other reason. That's why, what is the final condemnation? It's unbelief, isn't it? Isn't that what it says? Very difficult, particularly difficult for the Pharisees to believe, for religious people today to believe. Very difficult. This is why Jesus, part of the reason Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to go through the, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what's the point of that? The point of that is this, is that there's many ways to be rich, folks. Now, the context of that story, the guy had great possessions, so he's talking about material wealth. But rich people tend to think they're the achievers. And they lack nothing. I'm a self-made man. Well, really. But I'll tell you what, that spills over in all kinds of other areas. You might be a good musician. You might be good looking. You might be popular. You might be have a lot of smarts or something like that. And you got little letters behind your name. All of those things add in our own minds to our own stature. You with me? And it seems like the more successful they are. You ever remember that in 1 Corinthians when we started? Paul said to the Corinthians, you ever notice this? He said, there's not many wise that are saved. There's not many powerful. He's not saying they couldn't get saved. He says they have a hard time. They have a hard time with the fact that we are all sinners and we're all equal at the cross. They have a hard time with that. And because of that, it keeps them from the gospel message. And Satan really uses this to keep the blinders on people. Well, I'm going to skip over this. We kind of looked at this last week. So, oh, man. So let's take a look at point number 8. There we are. Point number 8, that the characteristic of a... And I don't know how you want to put this, but what the church and Christians should have, one of their characteristics is that they should be characterized by separation. And when I think of the idea of separation, there's lots of ideas, so I just want to go to the text here first, and then we'll try to develop a thought for that later. So Hebrews chapter 13, let's take a look, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. Here's what it says. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because he's talking about Jewish priests and the Levites. They were the ones who served at the temple. And the altar we have, they don't qualify for that. Wow. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here on earth, have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Israel was promised a land. And the capital of that land is going to be Jerusalem here on earth. But did you know the church is never promised a capital city here on earth? Never. And here is the verse, one of the verses that that point that out. So let's just stop and take a look at this. And here we've got the unholy camp here was not fit for the burning. When the priest brought the sin offering. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is this, is that when people brought their offerings, part of the pay for the priest was they got to eat the meat of the offerings. When they brought meal offerings, they got to keep some. But there was one offering they couldn't. And that offering, in fact, if we look back at Leviticus chapter 4, and let's do that.
I was going to print it up there, and I figured, let's take a look. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book in the Bible. We should be able to find it. Leviticus, chapter 4. And chapter 4, and if you have a little heading in your chapters, it might say something like the law of sin offerings. All right? That's the that's the concept right here. And as we get to or through this right here, what we have in verse the whole chapter, I better just go to the verse. And here's what it says, verse 21. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him. As he burned the first bullock, it is a sin offering for the congregation. So he goes through this before, and he explains the fact that when the sin offering was made, and this is particularly true at the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the for his own sin. He then took a bullock for the sins of the people. And in both cases, the bullock, after it was slain and its blood was shed, and there was a ceremony that they went through and they'd sprinkle the blood and even the sin offerings on the not on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle it, you know, seven times on the veil, and then in the Day of Atonement, they'd actually take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But what happened to the carcass of the animal that was sacrificed? And the answer is, you can't eat that. The answer is, you take that carcass and you take it outside the camp and you burn it. You destroy it. And nobody is going to eat that because it's a sin offering. If you look at chapter 6, it's just a couple of pages to your right. We have the same context right here. Verse 30, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all or everyone in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. And there is a message to that. And the reason for that was this, is that as we think of the price, the cost of taking care of sin, God wanted the nation of Israel to understand that their sin, they were contaminated. They were contaminated. They had nothing to offer God, and their camp was not fit. When the sin was laid, and the priest literally took his hands and he laid them on the animal that was going to be sacrificed. And he laid the sins of, symbolically now, he laid the sins of the people on that animal. And then that animal was killed. And then it was burned. And it was burned outside the camp. And here's a picture right here of, I just thought this was a cool picture here of the Levites. And incidentally, it was the Levites' job to keep this fire going 24 hours a day. It was always burning, which was kind of interesting because their work was never done. Sin was never taken care of. The fires that took care of the sacrifices could never be put out because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sin. But the illustration was there. So here we have the picture of the tabernacle and later the temple, and this is the same basic outline. Here is the brazen altar. That's what we just saw. That's this piece right here. And behind that was the laver. He walked into what's typically referred to as the holy place. And on the right side, you have the table of showbread. On the left side, you had the seven candlesticks, and here you had the little altar of incense. Probably not drawn to scale. This is actually quite small. And then right here, we had the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place right here. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the lid. The lid was called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there were two cherubims that overlooked the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, the high priest would come and approach God and put blood on the mercy seat. And that is where forgiveness of sin literally took place in the Old Testament. And if the priest didn't do everything just right, he was killed. And very, very spooky. All right, but it was scary. And it was a very somber occasion. Now, this happened inside the camp. And this happened, according to Hebrews, what we just read in Hebrews 13, this happened outside the camp. And this represents, right here, all the traditions and the ordinances that never could take away sin, that could never forgive us. They simply don't work. And where is this? This is the establishment now. Everything revolved in Jerusalem around that temple. And yet, where was Jesus Christ sacrificed? He wasn't sacrificed in the middle of town. Not at all. He was dragged outside the city in a place of disgrace all by himself. And outside the camp, we have the place where sin was completely paid and entirely disconnected to anything inside. That is a very, very important part. So let's make sure we get back to Hebrews chapter 13 and see what it says. Verse 11 again, "For the bodies of those beasts," that's the lambs that were brought, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach." And so here we have the altar, which in Jewish circles, when Jesus was here, the Gentiles might look at these people as weird, but this was cool in Jerusalem among the Jews. This was the way it was. This was their inner circle right here, and the Pharisees were looked up to, and the priests. And here's Jesus Christ on the cross in a place of reproach outside. And so as we stop and we think of the two altars that are mentioned. We have an altar that these people right here, according to verse 10, have no right to eat. And of course, that was pictured with the fact that the sin offering, they couldn't eat that. Remember? We just read it in Leviticus. The sin offering, they couldn't eat. Now the writer of Hebrews says, these people at work here have no right to eat at this altar. And why did he say that? He said that because the tendency is to think that the priests of Israel, if anybody has a right to heaven, it's them. And one of the problems with the whole purpose for the Hebrew letter was this, is that these are Jews that God saved. And here they are as Christian Jews. Not only are they looked down upon by the Gentiles, but their own brethren, the Israelites, have turned their back on them. They're not invited over for Hanukkah anymore. I was going to say Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, but they don't have that. Hanukkah, no. No family gatherings. Jews did commerce with each other. They took care of each other. All of a sudden, you're on your own, buddy. You're going to make a living? You just go work for Gentiles, not with us. They were called traitors. And it's tough to be called, you're not a patriot. You're a turncoat. Socially, they were rejected. Religiously, they were rejected. And the Jews are very good. They were better than the Mormons at taking care of their own. Does that make sense? They had their own little welfare system. And the priests distributed the goods. Well, if you weren't
all of a sudden, these Christian Jews were cut off. And it was tough. And they wanted to cave in. And the whole writing, as we have in chapter 10, and now this admonition, people, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Look at the two altars. And you want to go back to that altar. And I know those people here on earth carry all this religious influence. I know. But let's take a closer look. And as we look at inside the camp and outside the camp, here's what we find. This represented the old covenant. This represented the new covenant. And it's interesting, isn't it, that at this particular point in the book of Hebrews, he's already given us a discourse in chapters 7, 8, and 9 on the differences between the new and the old. He's already talked about that. And so they would remember, yeah, that's right. This represented law. This represented grace. The law and grace are mutually exclusive. And one of the problems with the Hebrews, Christians, were this. I know I'm a Christian, but you know something? I could really get along with people if I could just go back to the temple, go back to my old church, and just get along with people, and maybe we could homogenize this. And the writer, and it very well, I don't think it was Paul, but whoever wrote Hebrews was influenced by Paul tremendously. And he made the point, law and grace are mutually exclusive. You can't mix these two. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And works are no longer works. They can't be mixed. Here we have, under law, the people brought the sacrifices. But under grace, look at this. God sent His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ brings the sacrifice. And I'll tell you what, if you didn't bring the right sacrifice, that was prescribed. You had to do it. Stop and think about that. What sacrifice could you bring to God to make yourself acceptable to Him? Oh, it's got to be something. Well, how about if we just try a little bit? You know, maybe the sacrifice isn't that good, but if I'm thinking right about it, God will still be pleased. The answer is no. This is why God says, I have to bring the sacrifice. I have to provide the sacrifice. Because whatever you bring will fall short. Tough. That's tough for people to grasp a hold of. Jesus Christ brought the sacrifice, and He was perfect. And we read this in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So here is the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews love their city of Jerusalem. And to tell you the truth, I think we today as Gentiles should be thankful that the Jews have their city, and we should pray with them for the peace of Jerusalem, even though it's not our city. The place of the Jewish insiders. That was the Ministerial Association of Jerusalem. And it was a pretty closed shop. And here's Jesus Christ, the cross, the place of reproach. Now, where would you like to go? Do you like to be in good standing with the insiders? Or do you rather go to the place of reproach? Now, I'm going to tell you this. In your flesh, naturally, don't tell me you'd rather be here than here. The only reason you would rather be here than here is because you understand the benefits of the cross. And that's why you're willing to go there. If you don't understand the benefits of the cross, I'll tell you what, you are constantly being tugged at and pulled at to go back and be accepted by the insiders. And I don't care what church you go to, there are, how can you put it? You've got that. My dad used to say, there's the wrong crowd wherever you go. Don't be part of the wrong crowd. But I'm going to tell you this, there's the insiders wherever you go too. And people say, you know, what do I have to do to be part of the inner circle? You got to get to know the right people. You got to schmooze just right. And somehow in us, there is this yearning to be accepted, to be accepted by people. And the grace of God says this, you can be accepted by Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Are we willing to go there? In verse 14, it says, here we, and he's making reference to church age Jews. Paul tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. We're one in Christ. And as we stop and we think about what we don't have a continuing city here. So let's not get all excited. But what we do have, we seek the one to come. Now, I don't know what this looks like. I just cut this out of Google images, all right? A picture of the New Jerusalem. But this is what we have to look forward to. Now, when we stop and we think about this, when we understand that, the place of reproach doesn't seem so bad, does it? When we look at the future and what we have in Christ, this city here will never be shaken. Never shaken. In the book of Corinthians, when we went through, the Apostle Paul encouraged people. You know something? Everything here on earth is going to be shaken. Don't put your confidence in what you see. I don't care what you own. And I'll tell you what. One thing that our politicians should teach us. There isn't anything that we can hang on to that can't be shaken. Those guys, those crooks. This is why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal. And I'll tell you this, the government's the biggest thief there is. And what some two-bit crook couldn't do, break it into your house, the government could make that look like, we'll call the crook back, take some more. When the politicians get through, everything's going to be shaken. And Paul says this, listen, you put your confidence in something that can't be shaken. So I think I'm done. I'm not done. The clock says we're done. So let's pause. Any questions or comments? Now, when we think of principles of separation, we'll pick up right there where we left off, and then we'll go to the sacrifice that we should have as we make our way through this, and we'll look at some principles of separation, how we should apply it, and what the principles behind it are. So let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll close. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you. And as we stop and we consider this passage of Scripture, and we consider the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, had to pay for our sin all by himself in a place of reproach. That your payment, that your method to provide salvation was not part of human thinking. It was something that man could never have thought of. But you and your grace have provided a plan that is perfect. We thank you for your wisdom. And as we stop and we think of the great price that you paid and then the benefits that we can have, that it would cause us to be willing to identify ourselves with you. And even if it means reproach on our part, help us to remember that it was because of your willingness to go to a place of reproach that we can have a city, that we can have a future that will never be shaken. And so we thank you for this reminder tonight. And we just want to again pray for our country. We just pray that the freedoms that we enjoy would continue, but that we as your children would use those freedoms responsibly to promote the grace of God. And so we thank you for every opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, thank you. I'm done. You're dismissed. Bye.